I'm so glad to be with you here this morning and appreciate all who come out to honor the God of heaven and worship today. We are so very blessed as His people and as those who have access to the gospel to know what Christ has done for us and to show our love and appreciation back to Him. Thank you for being here, especially for visiting with us this morning. It's great that you can join us on this occasion. So as you see on the screen, we'll be looking at the cross today. Behold the Lamb, how lives are transformed by the cross. The compelling message of the cross is intended to impact lives, not in some light or superficial way, but rather to end a person's own life and to create a new being. This is the power of the new birth. This is the power of new life in Christ. As we look at Him crucified for us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's nothing for us to be proud of in this life. There's nothing for us to boast about other than the cross of Christ, and that we can have a new life in Him and through Him. It is our glory, our only boast. It was some long time ago, over 35 years ago, that I was being introduced to the internet, and I got online and realized this thing called email existed. And but to get email and to send email, you had to have an email address. And you know, I would have liked just to have used my name, Steve Klein, but that was already taken. And I went down lots of Steve names, you know, as I was trying to get an email address, and nothing was working. No combination of my initials, anything that was significant to me. I was sitting in my office at the church building in Gadsden, Alabama, trying to figure all this out. And I'd been working on a series of lessons. It was called Cross Points. And my abbreviation for it was XPNT. If you ever look at my email address and wonder where XPNT came from, it stands for Cross Point. And when people asked me about it for some time after that, I would tell them, the cross is my point if I have one. It's my only boast. It's the only thing that really means something that I'm attached to in this life that's eternal. The cross of Jesus Christ. In the message of the cross, we contact the power of God for our salvation. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of His love is seen in the cross. His wisdom, His grace, the power to save us is there in the cross. And as we behold the Lamb dying for us there, and we see what happens on the cross, our lives are transformed in the experience. The preaching of the cross then is the very core of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the power of God to change us, His wisdom in allowing us to live lives where we could choose what we wanted to do. And knowing that we would choose to disobey Him, we see His wisdom in sending His Son to die for us, to make a sacrifice for us, so that we could anew choose Him, so that He could anew choose us. To those who are called, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Paul will say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 2, when he went to Corinth to preach, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the crucified Christ that changes everything. The life of a disciple is defined by the cross. Jesus repeatedly pointed those who would follow Him, who wanted to be like him and who wanted to follow him to his Father's home, he repeatedly pointed them to the cross, even before he died on it. He knew he was going there. He was trying to tell his followers that he was going there. And he tells them that each disciple, each follower must take up his cross. Matthew 26:14, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's the cross. The cross, not just a burden, not just something to be borne. In fact, really not that at all. The cross, an instrument of your own death, where you're going to give your life for him as he gave his life for you. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus goes on and explicitly states that on this occasion. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and come after me." That sounds a lot like the passage in Matthew. But here in Luke chapter 9 and 23, he goes on to say in the next verse, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so in telling us to take up the cross, in saying that you must take up the cross, he's inviting us to give our lives so that we can find our lives, to lose our lives so that we can have life. And he says bluntly then in Luke 14 and verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Without the cross, there's no discipleship. Without the giving of one's life in response to him giving you his life, there's no discipleship. Unless you take up the cross, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus plainly says. So this morning, we want to look at the Lamb dying on the cross and understand the meaning of that, how it transforms us, how it changes us from living selfishly and self-willed to living selflessly as a self-sacrifice. That's the power of the cross. And I know that most of the people I'm talking to this morning have seen that. You've come to a point in your life when, as looking at the cross and what Jesus died for you, it overwhelmed you. It overwhelmed you. And you saw in the cross something that was so meaningful to you and attracted you so deeply to God and to His love that you made the decision to give your life to Him and for Him. There may be some this morning who've made that decision, who've done that, but who've lost sight nonetheless of the cross and have forgotten the import of the decision that they once made. There may be some here this morning who have never really looked at the cross and been changed. But I'm not speaking just to one group or the other. I'm speaking to us all. For we must all, ever and always, look at the cross. It is the thing that guides us in life, isn't it? It is the thing that defines, as we've said, our life in Christ. We look at the Lamb who is slain for us. And to do that, I'd like us to turn over to Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at some of the description that Luke gives us of the Lamb dying on the cross and just reminding ourselves, even as we did as we partook the Lord's Supper a while ago, reminding ourselves of what Jesus went through and what the cross is all about. In Luke chapter 23, as we look at the crucified Lamb, verse 26 tells us, "They led him away, and they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." We'll talk about Simon some more in just a minute. But going on down to verse 33, "When they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Jesus is in the center of that picture. He's always intended to be in the center of that picture. And as we look at the crosses, it's His cross that draws our attention. It's His cross that gets our focus. He is the center, the crucified forgiver. Jesus said in the next line, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. Father, forgive them. The message of the cross is that the crucifiers of Christ can find forgiveness in the very one they crucified. Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15 that you have killed the Prince of Life. And yet he said to them in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What are we looking at when we look at the cross? We're looking at a man in pain, in agony, dying a horrendous death. Being put there initially, and the first thing that he says is, "Forgive them." What kind of a human being? What kind of love? What selfless concern for the well-being of those who were harming him? Of those who deserved themselves to be on the cross? Murdering an innocent man. And he pleads with his Father in heaven to forgive them. What compelling love. We stand in wonder just at that. Just at that. The crucified forgiver. Dying between two thieves. Dying as if a criminal. He was counted among the transgressors. At the cross, we see the greatest love demonstrated in the utmost suffering of an innocent man for guilty sinners. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. As the text continues in Luke chapter 23, the people stood looking on Him, looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of Israel, save yourself." And an inscription was written over Him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." It's fascinating how cruel people can be, and how in their cruelty, often, they reveal their ignorance. Here, the sinless Son of God, the one who needed no saving, for He had never sinned. They challenge Him, "Save yourself." He didn't need saving. He didn't even need saving from death itself. He would conquer it. He'd be alive again in 3 days. They needed saving. "Save yourself and us." That's what He was doing. He was saving them. But they didn't see that when they looked at the Lamb. The world was dark. If we skip on down to verse 44. "About the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two." The veil of the temple. the separation between humans and divine, where the presence of God was, the Holy of Holies. That veil that separated everyone else from where God is, that was torn in two from top to bottom, one account tells us. And so the Lamb, who is also the priest, enters into the presence behind the veil, where he has gone as a forerunner for us into the very presence of God, so that we can go there too, Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20 tells us. The way to God is opened up in the death of Christ. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, Luke 23 and verse 46. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Christ dies, and the way to God Himself is opened for us. In verse 48, the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So you have those who lingered at the cross seeing all of this. His acquaintances, everybody from Jerusalem who'd seen it. Impressed by it, moved by it, changed by it. They watched the Lamb die. They lingered and saw, as John puts it in Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world accomplish what he came to do, what God intended for him to do from the foundation of the world. A little over 3 years earlier, John the Baptist had introduced Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, to the world. He's standing with a couple of his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The word "behold" there is commonly translated that way in the New Testament. It's from a Greek word. It just means to look at, to look upon, to gaze at. He's telling them to do that. He's telling his disciples, look at him. Look at the Lamb of God. And the word there is, and what used to be, the preachers would tell you, it's the present active indicative in Greek, which means something you're supposed to keep on doing. You keep on doing that. You keep looking at the Lamb. You watch the Lamb. John's telling his disciples to watch the Lamb. And we don't know the name of both of those. We know the name of one of those disciples, but not the other. The other was probably John the Apostle. Not for sure about that, but it seems like if you count all the disciples in this account in John, that's probably John the Apostle. The one who wrote the book of Revelation, the one who Revelation 5 and 6, 5 and verse 6 says, looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. John's still watching the Lamb in heaven. So we behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. His dying breath has brought me life. As we look, we are transformed in the process. As we continue to see him dying, the reason he's dying, and what he's accomplishing as he dies, we are changed. How can we not be? The only way we cannot be changed is to turn away, to stop looking. Because if you keep looking at the cross, it's going to change you. If you keep on looking at the one who died there, at the Lamb, and you maybe slowly, maybe rapidly understand what he's doing for you, what he's done for you, you can't help but be changed. The Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." And so we live a new life, a life for him and not for ourselves. He later says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 that the love of Christ that we see there on the cross, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's what the cross compels. That's the transformation, the difference in one who's looking at the Lamb and one who's turned away. No longer living for ourselves, but living for him. There are a lot of people who saw Jesus die that day, who looked on him, who had different reactions. I have another sermon that I've preached in times past called Faces Around the Cross, where you consider everybody who is around the cross. We're not going to do that this morning. But I would like to think about three people with you who saw the Lamb. Consider the impact on those who looked. Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene was maybe just an accidental bystander, but probably not. We don't really know a lot about him. But we do know that he carried the cross of Jesus, as I read earlier on from Luke's account in Luke 23 and verse 26. Not because he wanted to, but because he was forced to. Mark's account of it says in Mark 15 and verse 21 that they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, they compelled him to bear the cross, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. There's been a lot of speculation about Simon of Cyrene, what happened to him after this. His two sons are mentioned here in the text, Alexander and Rufus. There are some who see the likelihood that they might be an Alexander and a Rufus that Paul later mentions in his writings, who were Christians. So, at least Rufus especially, that could be the case. But we don't know any of that for sure. All we know for sure is that you have a man who carried the cross of Jesus because he had to. Carried it all the way to Golgotha. And almost certainly, when he dropped the cross, stood there and watched Jesus be nailed to it. Perhaps you know someone like Simon, who initially was involuntarily forced to become an active participant. Maybe even somebody here this morning. You understand what I'm talking about? I heard a preacher say it this way one time. He said, when he was a boy, when he was a young man, he had, and as a teenager even, he says he had a drug problem. My parents drug me to church on Sunday morning. They drug me to church on Sunday night. They drug me to church on Wednesday night. He had a bad drug problem, right? He was drugged. Simon was sort of drugged to the foot of the cross. He drugged the cross to the cross, right? He was there because he had to be there. There might be some folks here this morning are here because you have to be here. Your parents brought you. You didn't have a choice. Your spouse may have asked you to come. And you felt compelled. Maybe you're dating somebody and they've asked you to come to church with them, and you know if you don't, the dating's over with, so you came. Or for some other reason, you've been compelled to be here. Perhaps even against your will. I'm glad you're here. Why ever you're here. And I don't know. I don't know the choice that Simon of Cyrene made for sure. Unless he stayed and looked at the cross. And kept on looking at the Messiah. My point is, perhaps for various reasons, you may be here today because you were pressured to be. But it might be the best thing in the world that ever happened to you. Just to spend some time to begin to behold the Lamb. Another person who saw Jesus on the cross was a centurion. He's mentioned in a couple of accounts. I read what Luke says, Luke 23 and verse 46. When the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Matthew's account takes it even further than that. When the centurion saw not only Christ die, but an earthquake that happened after that, he feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Truly this was the Son of God. He arrives at the conclusion that only the Son of God would do something like this for human beings. Only the Son of God could cause the darkness and the earthquake and die in such a fashion, forgiving, begging forgiveness for those who had done this to him, including him. The centurion understood only the Son of God. The Lamb of God would die like that. And then you have the acquaintances of Jesus. As we noticed in verse 48 already of Luke 23, the whole crowd came together. When they saw what had been done, they beat their breasts and went home and returned. But his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance. They watched. They beheld the Lamb all the way. Not only to the end, but some of them even saw Jesus taken down from the cross and they followed him to the burial. They watched the Lamb all the way to the tomb. Luke 23:55, the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee went with Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, and saw Jesus' body placed in the tomb. These were among the ones whose lives were the most changed. We find them in Acts chapter 1 with the apostles continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication. It mentions that the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers, they were there in that company. These same women, no doubt. These lives were impacted by looking at the Lamb on the cross. They were changed by looking at the Lamb on the cross, which brings us to the question of how have you and I been changed? How will we be changed by looking at the Lamb? And the question I want to ask is your life a cruciform life? Cruciform may not be a word that's familiar to you. We don't use it every day for sure. But it means just what you might think it means. It means formed to the cross. Cruciform means shaped like a cross, reflecting what you see on the cross. The love, the humility, the suffering. There's a bigger word, cruciformity, that refers to being conformed to the cross of Christ, embodying the pattern of His sacrificial love, humility, faithfulness in every area of life. It's being transformed to the cross and by the cross. So what about your cruciform life? The cross, you see, as we've already indicated in Galatians 6 and verse 14, ends our worldly existence. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. But earlier in Galatians, he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. It's not my life anymore. I'm not living it. I am crucified with Christ. I see Him on the cross and I got on the cross as well. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith that is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what Paul saw when he thought about the cross. Someone who loved him to such an extent and gave himself for Paul. And he gave himself for Steve and he gave himself for you, whoever you are. For you. That's what you need to see when you look at the cross. It will change your life. You'll be compelled to change your life. How can you go on living the life you're living when the Son of God did that for you? How can anybody, seeing it, knowing what it means, knowing what Jesus did, not be changed? Our lives then become a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing to do. After Christ gave His life for you, so that you may have your sins forgiven, have a path to God, gain eternal life, none of which you deserve. The only reasonable thing to do is to live for Him. To give your body as a living sacrifice for Him. It changes every choice, every action, every aspect of life. Some time ago, my friend Doy Moyer, who has preached here in times past, made a post on social media. I'd like to read a little bit of it to you. He's talking about life and living for Jesus. He says, when I make it about how I feel, what I like or don't like, how inconvenient things are to me, or how I shouldn't have to do X, Y, or Z because it's difficult, then I have to ask, where is the cross of Christ in a religion ordered after my preferences? If I balk at submission, if I frown upon being asked to do something I don't want to do, or change something that I'm uncomfortable with, or feel like I'm being hampered from affirming my rights and asserting myself, then I must also ask, where is the cross of Jesus in my thinking and in my life? How, in fact, may I ask, is our life cruciform if we're still doing whatever it is that we want to do instead of what Jesus wants us to do? For whatever I feel, whatever I like or don't like, whatever sacrifices I must make or inconveniences I must suffer, I need to refocus on Jesus as He endured the cross for me. It wasn't easy, it wasn't convenient, it wasn't self-affirming for Him. And if He, being God, can do that, who am I to act as though everyone ought to bow to my preferences? The cross is not a religion of pursuing personal desires and preferences. Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Nothing. It's not about what you want to do. It's not about what I want to do. It's what does Jesus want me to do? It's not about trying to find my fulfillment or seek the life that I want to live. What life does He want me to live? And find fulfillment in that, whatever it might be. And it won't be. It won't be. I guarantee it won't be what you're personally inclined to do. What you'd like to do if you were just given free, you know, choice to do anything in the world you wanted to do. What Jesus wants you to do won't be that. It will not be that. You can count on it. He's asking you to give up your life, that life that you would have lived, and live a life for Him. In lowliness of mind, esteeming others even better than yourself. As Jesus cared more about others than Himself. So the crucified life, the cruciform life, chooses to give itself for others. Jesus, Romans 15 and verse 3 said, even Christ did not please Himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He took the blame that belonged to others. We sacrifice ourselves for others. And in doing that, we give our lives to Christ. When you look at the cross, I believe it was John Rifford who wrote the song, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. When my love, part of the song says, when my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold His agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See His anguish, see His faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. When I see the power of the sacrifice of Jesus, the life-changing power of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and I turn to live life, I see it working in my life. When my love to man grows weak, I look at the cross. Here's the love for me. Here's the love for man being demonstrated. And then when I turn to life again, I want to emulate that, what I saw on the cross. When I beheld His agony that He suffered on the bitter tree. If we have died with Christ, we have the same concern for others that He did. We will sacrifice ourselves for them. Even the conscience of another will become more important than our own preference. Our concern for the well-being of another person's soul becomes more important than my personal choices, which I may have a liberty to make, but which I submit and give up for the love of somebody else. Paul says this in Romans 14 about that. In verse 14, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ there is nothing unclean in and of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, because you're eating something that causes him a problem with his conscience, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food, which you have a right to choose, right? Doesn't everybody have a right to choose what you're going to eat? But what about if it's hurting somebody else's conscience, if it's causing somebody else a spiritual problem? Listen to what Paul says. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. How can I harm somebody else's spiritual well-being in any way when I see what Christ did for that person and did for me? How can I allow myself to do that? He repeats, Paul does, the same principle more or less in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, talking about the eating of meats and things. People who thought, well, there's nothing in whatever meat it is or what's happened to it before I ate it. And there's some truth to that. Paul acknowledges that. But he says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You're going to do that. Go ahead and do that, even though it may harm someone to that degree. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, he says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That has no place for someone who's living a crucified life. Here's the bottom line of your day-to-day life if you're looking at the Lamb. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. What is love? It's on the cross. And then when I turn and I try to live my life at work, at school, at home, interact, what is love? We have a culture that talks about love all the time and doesn't know one thing about it. Love's on the cross. Love sacrifices itself. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's love. That's what it is. In being crucified with Christ, we die to sin. We're going to stop it. We've crucified the old man with its sins. In being crucified with Christ, we die to self. We're no longer running our own lives. He is. In being crucified with Christ, we learn submission. To actually do what someone else says instead of what we say. And that someone else is our Lord. The cross is such a horrible and beautiful thing to look at. Behold the Lamb. Jesus says, I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Here's the attraction of Christianity. Here's the core of it. Here's what it's all about. A perfect Lamb of God died for you. What's your response? He left heaven. He loves you. He wants you to be like Him in every way. What's your response? What's your response to the Lamb on the cross? Thank you for your good attention this morning. Before us, Jesus is openly portrayed as crucified. May our lives be conformed to His. If there's someone here this morning who's willing to give your life to Jesus, to be buried in baptism so that you might rise with Him to walk in newness of life, those of us who have been baptized were baptized into His death. That's what you're being invited to do today if you've never done that, to be baptized into His death so that you could rise and walk in newness of life. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.